As I was studying the scriptures this week, studying to prepare this morning's message, I was looking at the instructions that Paul has for the church, and I ran across some instructions on the internet, the source of all wisdom, and I thought I'd share a few with you this morning. These are instructions that have been come from labels of consumer items. On a Sears hair dryer, it says, "Do not use while sleeping." On a bag of Fritos, it says, "You could be a winner. No purchase necessary. Details inside." I guess we're supposed to steal. On a bar of Dial soap, it says, "Directions. Use like regular soap." On some Swanson frozen dinners, it says, "Serving suggestions. Defrost first." That's only a suggestion. On Tesco's tiramisu dessert, printed on the bottom, "Do not turn upside down." On Marks and Spencer bread pudding, it says, "Product will be hot after heating." On a Rowenta iron, it says, "Do not iron clothes on body." On Boots children cough medicine, it says, "Do not drive car or operate machinery after taking this medication." Suggested ages, 2 to 12. Nitol sleeping aid, warning, may cause drowsiness. Most brands of Christmas lights, it says, for indoor or outdoor use only. On Sunsbury's peanuts, warning, contains nuts. On American Airlines packet of nuts, it says, instructions, open packet, eat nuts. Did we really need that? On a child Superman costume, it says, wearing of this garment does not enable you to fly. And on a Swedish chainsaw, it says, do not attempt to stop chainsaw with your hands. So if you're wondering why Paul is giving instructions to the church on how to act, that may be a good clue for us. Now, by way of reminder, Paul was arrested in AD 57. He was taken to Caesarea by the sea, a little coastal town in mid-Israel, and he spent two full years being tossed between magistrate to magistrate. Finally, he appealed to Caesar and was granted passage on a boat to Rome. He began his journey in AD 59 and shipwrecked in Malta, where he had another three-month delay. In around February AD 60, he arrived at Rome. He spent 2 years in Rome, rented a home, and was under house arrest under the a Roman guard. And while he was in Rome, he did lots of ministry and wrote several letters. He finally had his hearing and was acquitted. In the next 2 years, he ministered and he traveled. It is believed that that is when he wrote this letter to Timothy and also to Titus. But he was arrested a second time and he put in a dungeon. And awaiting his death, that is when we believe he wrote his second letter to Timothy. And doctrine is very important to Paul. But so is practice. We have creed and conduct. To know and then to do. Now, as we saw in our previous studies, Paul is writing this letter to Pastor Timothy, whom he has left at the church of Ephesus. Paul was there 3 years. And they left Timothy to pastor the flock, to care for the fellowship there. And he has instructed Timothy to take care of some issues. There were some false teachers. There were disputes about genealogies. And Paul tells him to fight the good fight. But Timothy has not completed the task. And so Paul writes to encourage him and to instruct him. And in chapter 3, verse 15, he tells why. "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So just as Timothy learns from the Apostle Paul, we learn as well how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. So as we begin the second chapter, there is a shift. He takes this chapter and he lays out how first men and then women are to conduct themselves in the church. So let's begin. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore." Now, therefore, that is linked back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. The charge that Paul committed to Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. So he's to wage the good warfare. So then this has something to do with the prophecies concerning him and waging this good warfare. So Paul begins, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." I exhort first of all. So all of the advice, all the instruction that is to follow, this is the primary importance. This is the first thing. Do this first. Now, do we believe this? Do we practice this? If we were to be honest with God right now, would we say that we have put prayer first in our hearts and in the church? If I were to ask for a show of hands, and I'm not, how many people in this service could say that they have attended one prayer meeting in the last year? Paul says that this is the primary, the most important thing. Now, it's also convicting to me to prepare hours for each message, to pore over the scriptures, to be able to feed the flock of God, and then to realize the more important thing is my prayer life. And remember these scriptures, Paul is writing to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, "I write that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God." So he's writing this for our conduct in God's house. Prayer is primary. Prayer is first. It has been said that much prayer, with much prayer comes much power, but with little prayer comes little power. If there is a lack in the church, maybe it is because there is a lack of prayer. And if that is the case, then we all have the remedy. Pray. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks. Now there are seven words in the Greek language translated prayer. Four are used here. Supplications is the idea of making a request, probably the most common practice, making a request to God, making your needs and your desires known. Prayers is the most common used word. It emphasizes the sacredness of prayer. Prayer is an act of worship, and there should be a reverence. There should be a bowing down of our hearts as we come to the Lord of heaven. Intercessions, and we need intercessory prayer. And there are those who pray often for others. They intercede on behalf of others. And there are some in the church that have this as their habit or their practice. And I hope there are intercessors in the church that pray for me and for my family and for Pastor Gibb and his family and the staff here. And we need to pray for others, especially the lost. And then we have thanksgiving. How many of us pray prayers of thanksgiving? So much of our prayer time is filled with the things that we want and we desire, the things we ask for. And how must God feel hearing our constant asking? Is it in balance with how thankful we are for what he has answered? Prayer and supplications with thanksgiving. That's part of Paul's recipe for having God's peace rule our hearts in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Prayer and supplications with thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence. So here we have a list of who to pray for and who to be thankful for. Okay, so we are to pray for all men. Interesting, because it tells us that no man is beyond the touch of God through prayer. No one. Paul is going to go on to say in the next verse that God desires all men to be saved. I believe that all men can be touched by God, and that all men can be saved. All. Now, we still have free will that God will not violate. But maybe more are not saved because we don't pray enough for all men. So we should pray for all men. The word men there is anthropos It means humankind or mankind. So he's including men and women and children. And we should pray for the saved and the unsaved. We are to pray for kings. Now, remember, at this time of this writing, the church is under a terrible persecution by Emperor Nero. Paul says, pray for him. In a couple of years after writing this, Paul is going to die at the hand of Nero. But he says, pray for him. And all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Listen, right now, we are in a downward slide as a nation. Our freedoms are eroding. Our freedom to worship as we desire is being lost to us. And Paul says our prayer can make a difference. The quiet there refers to the outside things, our environment. And the peaceful or peaceable refers to our inward life, our inner peace. If we prayed like we should, would all these things be happening around us? I don't think so. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It's a famous verse. We quote it often. If my people who call by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. It's a famous verse. Does it say we should start a political movement? Does it say we should vote the bums out? The cure for our land is us on our knees, humbled and repentant. So this is our instruction. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is good and it has good benefits, but of primary importance to us as Christians is that this pleases God. Do you want to please God? Then we should offer supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So that alone is a reason that we should have an active prayer life. And our motive is important. The Pharisees prayed in public to please men. And they got their reward. Men liked their prayers and they would get a little clap, you know, good job. And that's as far as it went. That was their reward. They got the praise of men. We should pray to please God. And that implies praying in the will of God, which is what we're instructed to do. Jesus instructed us in the Lord's Prayer, pray this way, thy will be done. It has been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. What is God's will? Well, I don't know all of God's will. I do not know what God's specific will for you in every situation. But in every situation, I know that we can pray God's will for all men to be saved. For all men to come to knowledge of the truth. Salvation is through His Son who died for the cross, died on the cross for us. God so loved the world. John 3:16, famous scripture. The word there translated world is cosmos. It's where we get the word cosmopolitan, worldly, the whole world. No exceptions. It means the planet. There are those in the church today who teach that God loves some of the world. And He desires part of the world to be saved. Jesus only came to save some. Now, that is true in a sense. Jesus did say He did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. Right? So, who are sinners? We all are sinners. Romans 8 tells us that we have all sinned. And there are none who are righteous apart from God. So, if all have sinned, did Jesus die for everyone? In 1 John 2:2 and 4:14, it says, and He Himself, that is, speaking of Jesus, is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, I believe that because God says it, and He says it in four different places. Now, if God's will, His desire is that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, then why are so many not saved? Well, first, not all hear the gospel. And also, many who have heard the gospel have rejected it. And you know that because everyone in this room was at one point on the other side, on the outside looking in. But hopefully, if you have accepted that gift and you've stepped inside. And there's another aspect of this, and that is that we have in the scriptures the clear teaching of both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. As I have heard it described also, it is God's sovereignty versus man's sovereignty. And if our decisions have consequences, we believe that, don't we? I mean, we put criminals in jail because of the decisions that they make. We recognize in real life that we don't say, well, they had no choice. They had to kill. They had to rape. They had to steal others' property. They had real choices, and those choices had real consequences. Those consequences have a destination. I remember being in an airport once. I don't remember now all the circumstances, but I was in a hurry to get to the plane. And the gate of its arrival had changed. It was an international flight, and I was trying frantically to get there, you know, running across the airport. I needed to find the gate. And I found the display screen, and it listed all the gates. And it said, flight 1411, gate all. Gate all? Are all the flights going to the same destination? How can that be all gates? So I asked the attendant. She looked pitifully at me and replied, no, it's not all. It's gate A11. A11. I felt like an idiot. I'm sure they got a laugh. They're probably still laughing about it. But and I was hoping that I didn't see anybody in the terminal that I knew. No, all planes are not going the same direction. All paths do not lead to heaven. The choices we make lead to a destination. Now, we recognize that in every part of our life. Husbands, did you choose your wife? Wives, did you choose your husband? Which one of you was sovereign? Did both choices really matter? So if we truly have a meaningful choice, if we have some sovereignty, some control, even with our limited knowledge, the smart thing is to commit that choice to God, who knows all, who knows everything. And He loves us. And He's proven that love over time. And He's worthy of our trust. So we have our limited choice versus God's sovereign knowledge. And if you haven't made that decision yet, I urge you, I plead with you, make that choice today. It is God's desire for you, just as we read, but it is your choice. And time will run out. You do not have forever to make that decision, to exercise your will, your choice. But your decision will last for an eternity. And that is a long time to live with the consequences of a really, really bad decision. Verse 5, for there is one mediator, the one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There is a verse in Job where Job is lamenting his fallen, sinful nature. And he says, God is not a man that I can take him to court. And there is no one to stand as a mediator between me and him. He understood that we are without defense for our sinful state before a holy God. And how can a holy, righteous God allow sin? How can He be merciful and be just? Well, He convicted the world of sin in the court of His eternal justice, and then He stepped off the judgment seat and stepped into the defendant's chair, and He took the penalty. He could have both justice for the crime, the sin of penalty, the penalty of sin, and complete the punishment for all unrighteousness, and also be merciful and forgiving. And because He can give us a place in His payment. His payment is for all. His blood was enough to cover, to pay for all sin. This says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ, or through Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, the whole world, the cosmos, same word. Jesus is the mediator. Not only did he pay the price, but he is our defense attorney. Some attorneys advertise their track record. I win 60% of my cases. There's a billboard all over town right now advertising a law firm, and there's signs, you know, that this law firm got me $100,000. Well, the advocate that we have says you will never die. And you will spend an eternity in heaven, and I will reduce the penalty for your sin to zero. And our advocate, Jesus, has never lost a case. He, in essence, says to the judge, Dad, I know they sinned, but they have accepted my blood for their sin. And God, the Father, looks down on him and says, and sees them as righteous. Now, all this is in the context of prayer. And so he's saying that we can pray for the lost because we have a mediator. Our prayer is based in the fact that Jesus is our mediator. God hears us because Jesus has allowed it. He makes it possible. Now, it says one mediator. So if Jesus is the one mediator, why do some pray to Mary or to the saints? If we know that there is one mediator and the others are then not, why would you go to anyone else besides the Son? If you were shopping for a car and a friend of yours finds out and he says, listen, my dad owns the dealership. Listen, if I ask him, he'll just give you a car. And you say, oh, no, I have a friend who's a salesman and he's getting a really good deal. Would any fool really say that? Go to the source. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Again, it says ransom for all, not some. And that means to make full payment. The debt is cleared. Every sin ever committed, past, present, and future, has been paid. To be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, Paul is making the argument that if you want to know how gracious and how universal God's offer is, God sent me to the Gentiles. He sent me to them, not just to the Jews. And I know because he sent me. That's how gracious God is. He's going to those who have never followed God in the past. Verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, he changes the word here. The meaning is gender and not mankind. So he's talking about man or men. And Paul is going to address men and women in the church. It's God's church, and it's not up to us to determine how we act in church. We have clear instructions. Our desire should be to conduct ourselves as God instructs us. So where do we pray? The everywhere used there is in the context of public worship. So he's saying, this is what men should be doing in every church as you meet together to worship. So there should be an attitude of prayer. And he lists three things. Lifting up holy hands. Now, Jews prayed with hands lifted up. They raised their hands up to God. It is also used in oath-taking, and we still do that in the courtrooms. You know, you raise your right hand and repeat after me, you know, and you make some kind of vow. And there are drawings in the catacombs of early Christians raising their hands ceremoniously like that to the Lord. In this way, it's also a universal sign of surrender. I give up. I give my life to you. I surrender to you. And I think that it's good to raise our hands during worship. It's an outward sign of an inward posture. And as the Holy Spirit leads you in worship to raise your hands, do it. It doesn't make you holier than the next guy, but it is biblical. Holy hands, holy means set apart for God's service. You might say clean hands, but it means pure. You can't steal, for instance, and hold up holy hands. You can't blaspheme and hold your hands up as holy. Without wrath, it could be better translated possibly anger. So we must be at peace with each other. You cannot be you cannot pray while being angry or divisive. And without doubting, This could also be translated disputing, and it implies not settled, not having a firm faith, not wavering. So our attitude in prayer, our effective prayer, only comes when we have holy hands, a right relationship with God, without wrath, which is peace with each other, and without doubting, which is believing, having faith. These next several verses, Paul switches to the women in the church. In like manner, also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. In like manner also. So Paul is going to show how godly behavior is reflected in the behavior and the choices and attitudes of women. Godly women. Just as men are to have holy hands and all that that means, he is addressing what it means to women. First, in the artificial appeal of glamour of the world. I read this week that women who depend on only externals will quickly run out of ammunition. They may attract attention, but they will not win lasting relationships. There are styles of clothing that are designed to show off a woman's figure or designed to be provocative. And there's a choice we have to make in our clothing. Now, remember, in Ephesus, there were temple prostitutes, over 1,000, who wandered through the city wearing revealing clothing. And if a woman were to be seen wearing something provocative, she could be mistaken as a prostitute. And that would not be what godly women would do. Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery in his heart. Now, we often speak to men in this regard to guard their eyes and to guard their heart. But women also have a role to play. You must not be guilty of causing men to sin by your provocative clothing choices. Now, I think that goes for men as well. Now, some key words translated here mean decent, orderly, good taste. It's the avoidance of extremes. Verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, what Paul is getting at here is compared to the cheapness of provocative clothing and expensive jewelry. You should be known for your heart, for your attitude and service and character, which are of eternal value. And there's another thing to consider that may not be at first obvious. And that is, how do women feel, other women feel, that have to try to compete with an ostentatious appearance? There are women who do not come to church because they don't have nice enough clothes. They feel inferior. And is that how we want to be known? Now, let me say, as a man, as a youth leader, as a pastor, and this is for men and women, women are told that they should dress modestly to reflect their Christian character. And Christian men should be attracted to Christian women because of their beauty, the inner and outer beauty, not their provocativeness or sexual appeal. Now, I have never had to tell a girl, a boy, a man or a woman, you dress too modestly. Now, I, as a rule, don't tell any girls or women how to dress. I leave that up to my wife or mature women and other girls. But that is something that needs to be addressed. And I'm not trying to be the fashion police. Look how I dress. We live in grace. But you need to know that if you dress to attract a member of the opposite sex in a provocative or sexual manner, you'll be attracting the wrong kind of person for the wrong reason. That is not what godly young men and women are looking for. You'll be attracting shallow, unspiritual people, and you will reap what you sow. Just warning you. Moving on. Oh, gee, look at the time. Well, as we wrap up our thoughts, just kidding. These next verses may be the most difficult, most controversial, and maybe the most disputed. And I think I understand this difficulty because we live in a culture that is steeped in the war of the sexes. We have women's rights advocates and equal rights advocates and bigots and misogynists. And that's just a fancy word for men who hate women or put them down. And I understand these verses are hard to hear in our culture. So I want to read them in their entirety first and then we'll deal with them section by section. But remember, as we go over these verses, this is God's word. I make no apologies. God needs no defenders. Our goal should be to understand and obey all of God's word, not just the parts that we like or that are easy. So verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control, or with self-control. So let's examine this. Verse 11, let a woman hear in silence with all submission. Now, the Bible is its own best commentary, and we have some insight into this verse because Paul writes to another church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he gives us a parallel thought, giving instruction to the Corinthian church on their conduct in the church. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, it seems that women and men sat in different places in the synagogue. And in the gatherings, it was reported that if a woman who did not understand a passage would call across to her husband and ask him to explain the passage. And you could imagine this practice is quite distracting. And women were being loud in the church and expressing their newfound freedom in Christ. And so Paul says, don't allow it because it's distracting. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So verse 12 is as clear as it can be. A woman is not to stand in this pulpit, open the scriptures, and teach men or a mixed congregation, or exercise authority, spiritual authority, over a man. It's unbiblical. Our culture struggles with this. This has nothing to do with the value of women. Men are not more important than women, or more talented or more gifted. It has to do with the authority. In God's order, and that is part of His design, it must be understood that women aren't the only ones to submit under authority. Men are to submit under God's authority, and we're to submit to each other as believers. Everyone submits somewhere. But God has given to men the spiritual authority in the church. Men are called to submit to the Lord. And God's calling for men is to lead in the home and in spiritual matters. Now you can choose to argue with this, and some do. Now, I will not. I gave up a long time ago thinking that I was smarter than God, or that I had a better understanding of His order. It is His church. I'm just not going to argue. My job is to submit. If God had designed it any other way, I would be required out of obedience to submit to that. God has the authority. Now, there are those who believe that all this discussion of women is cultural. It is just for the time, just for the first century church. But as Paul describes this, he reaches back to Adam and Eve. He reaches back across the ages, across the cultures, to the first created beings. And if we think about this for a moment, we notice something. Eve sinned first, Adam followed. What is God's order for the family? Man is the spiritual leader. Women are to submit to the husband as the spiritual leader. In verse 13, he brings this up. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is before the fall. This is not as a result of sin. This is God's original creation. God created Adam, and then He created Eve as His helpmate. It implies that we need help, and men do need help. But it does not say He needed a leader. In the fall of mankind, Eve was deceived. She was not the spiritual head, but made a spiritual, a moral decision. She disobeyed God. And she usurped Adam's position and authority. She left the position of helpmate and became a leader over him. She ate and then gave it to him. He had to make a choice to live apart from his wife, separated by sin, or join her and die. Remember, we read in Genesis chapter 3, after God confronts Adam and Eve, and we read this in our scripture reading, and he pronounces the judgments or curses on them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." And we'll get to that in a minute. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The correct translation of that verse should read, "And your desire shall be for your husband's position, and he will rule over you." The penalty for her usurping Adam's authority was to be reminded that she doesn't have that authority. So from Eve forward, there has been a struggle. God designed the husband to be the spiritual leader, and the wife will desire that position, the headship. But it is not hers to have. It is not her calling or her position. And when we disobey God's plan, and we take matters into our own hands, we lose God's blessing. And the end is always destruction. And that is what Eve did. For this reason, Paul is just stating the principle laid down in Scripture. And our choice is to obey or to take matters into our own hands. And I understand this is not a popular position for many people. It is not God's problem. It is his design. This is still God's word. The choice is really to obey or to rebel. Now, the culture of our age, ruled by the enemy of God, is at war with God and the Bible and with God's order. It is at war with the role God designed for men and women. And the roles are supposed to be complementary. Instead, they are adversarial. It has so devalued being a mother, being a homemaker, that many women don't even consider these options anymore. Now, I know there are churches that have women pastors, and I do not believe that they are obeying Scripture or the Lord. This is God's word, and this is his church. It's not our choice. It is his design, and it serves his purposes. One of the concerns that comes up is if a church leadership team can usurp God's authority in this area, ordain women elders, then how can they say they represent God? If they can alter this scripture and make it not mean what it says, then what other scriptures have they changed? What other freedoms will they take? They are no longer biblical. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, "For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own ears, because they have itching ears, they will heap up themselves teachers that will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside." There are things in Scripture that are hard. That doesn't make them wrong. And remember, this is in the church. This is for spiritual matters. It does not limit women in any other way. But they cannot have authority over man in the church, and they cannot teach men in the church. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they have continued in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, the salvation that Paul is speaking of here is not salvation in the sense of eternal salvation from sin and living in heaven. It is in the context of continuing in the faith, then they're already saved. They're in the faith. You could not say that of an unsaved person. So the word here translated to save is sozo, and it's used in Mark chapter 5, verse 34. It's translated made whole. In Acts 27, verse 20, it's translated save from a drowning shipwreck. Paul uses it in the concept of being saved from false teachings in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So he's not saying anything about salvation from sin or eternal punishment. It is more of completeness or fulfilling by overcoming obstacles. And if you look again at the penalty to Adam and then pass to all men, Genesis 3, it says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree from which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So, a man's curse is to work the ground. He will no longer just produce food. He is made complete by overcoming the curse. He will eat and he will prosper by work, hard work. So as hard labor is man's salvation or completion in that sense, he is in this context saved. In the general sense, he is made whole. Without it, he will deteriorate and die. His purpose is to work and live. Pronounced upon Eve and to all women, he is saying that a woman does not find her fulfillment, her satisfaction, does not come from exercising authority over men. So God has called women to a different calling. To a woman's highest calling, her created purpose, is to bring into the world and to raise up the next generation. She will find her fulfillment that way. That's where she finds her salvation and her completeness. And we find this in the natural world. The drive to be a mother, to bear and to raise children for woman is, well, it's a drive. For men, it is not. It is not in their genes. It is not their makeup. And it is possible for women to look at the authority structure and say, well, I'm lost. I have no importance. But God has given women this role of bringing into the world children, new life. And that is of great importance. That's something that a man can never do. Now, as we wrap up our thoughts, I think we need to address the role of women in the church, the role of women in our culture. But first, we need to understand that women have roles in the church. And they have teaching roles over other women and the young. And they serve in just about any other position except that of pastor or elder. Someone who is teaching and has spiritual authority over men. Look at examples of the women in the early church. Mary was chosen by God to bring in the Savior, the Messiah, and to raise him. Anna was a prophetess in Luke chapter 2. Four brave women stood at the foot of the cross in Mark 15. Joanna and Susanna provided for Jesus in Luke 8. Mary and Martha served Jesus in Luke 10 and John 11. Mary Magdalene was the first to see Jesus after the resurrection, John 20. Dorcas helped the poor by clothing them, Acts chapter 9. Mary, the mother of John Mark, allowed believers to meet in her home, the church in her home in Acts chapter 12. Lydia became the first European convert. Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, helped explain scriptures to the young pastor, young preacher Apollos. Philip the evangelist had four daughters who were all prophetesses. Phoebe was a strong servant in the church of Centuria in Romans chapter 16. Mary of Rome ministered to Paul and his companions, Romans chapter 16. Tryphena and Tryphosa, two women who labored in the Lord in Romans chapter 16. The mother of Rufus became a mother to Paul, Romans chapter 16. Eudia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4. The mother and grandmother of Timothy, Lois and Eunice, taught the scriptures to young Timothy, the pastor that Paul is now writing to. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, older women are to teach the younger women. All these passages show that women have been chosen and gifted and used by God for significant roles in the early church. But it must be also noted that there is no mention in Scripture of a woman serving in the church as a pastor or a teacher of a congregation, or an elder, or in any role over men in the church. Now, some final thoughts. Now, what about the world? And what about women who are not married and cannot bear children? What about the role of women in society? First, the reason this controversy or confusion exists is because of the influence of the world. And historically, to be honest, men have not always treated women with respect or valued as precious and valuable, and there's been a backlash. Because of this backlash, what we may call in our day is the women's liberation movement. And there has been a downgrading of the role of women in traditional roles, being submissive to their husbands, raising children, being homemakers, being modest. These traits, while biblical, are not popular anymore. And they create an unnecessary tension. We also have the role the curse plays. Women will desire to have authority over her husband, but it is rebelling to God's plan. Now, for women who cannot bear children, or who are single, or for whatever reason, don't know how this verse applies to them, I would suggest that all women still have a nurturing role to play. Those who in whose sphere of influence you operate, you still teach others by your conduct. You still play the role as the fairer sex, in assisting others with their nurturing roles in the church and teaching children, teaching women, helping raise up and preserve the next generation, and support others doing this in a world that denigrates them. The world outside the church, women have no scriptural restriction from having authority over men in the workplace, in school, owning a business, or doing anything that isn't morally wrong. That puts you in a compromising position, but that's the same would apply for men and women. Now remember, this is the same Paul who writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." In God's eyes, we are all equal. But we have different roles and different physiques and different makeups. And that's God's design, and I submit to it. Let's pray.